Well, on June 18th, in the year 1815, one of the greatest battles in history was fought. It was the Battle of Waterloo. Now, if you're not familiar with that battle, it was a battle between Napoleon and his French forces against the Duke of Wellington, a British man, with his British, Dutch, Belgian, and German troops. Now, the French were definitely the favorites for this battle. Napoleon had a larger army. He had battle-hardened troops. He had over 100 more artillery pieces than Wellington did. Morale was high, and of course, the French had Napoleon, a brilliant strategist, a general on the battlefield. Clearly, the French had the upper hand. Wellington, on the other hand, he had fewer men, less artillery, less experienced soldiers, and so it didn't look good for him. The battle started late in the morning because it rained the night before, and Napoleon began by sending his troops against a farmhouse to attack it because it was a defensive position for Wellington. It was really a diversion because about midday he sent the main force of his troops against the central line of Wellington and the coalition forces. And the battle raged like crazy. In fact, Napoleon sent wave after wave of troops to overwhelm Wellington and his forces. But Wellington, the general for the coalition side, in the midst of that battle, he was just right at the front lines. He was right there, and he was remarkably calm. In the midst of all of the chaos around him, he just kept this poise, and there was this sense of confidence that he had. And the reason was because he knew something. He knew something that Napoleon didn't know. And that knowledge gave him this sense of peace and this sense of calm. And what he knew that Napoleon didn't know is that the Prussian army, which Napoleon thought he had defeated a couple of days before, had regrouped and were on their way to the battlefield. In fact, he didn't know when they were coming, but he knew they were coming that day. And when they showed up, an hour or two later than he thought, late in the afternoon, they together overwhelmed Napoleon and the French forces and utterly defeated them and defeated Napoleon. It was such a pivotal battle. But the key for Wellington, the thing that gave him such confidence, was this knowledge that he had in the midst of the chaos all around him. In the passage that we're looking at today in the Gospel of John, there was a storm brewing for his disciples. Jesus rode into Jerusalem a few days before to incredible welcome. The people came out and lined the roads and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the air in Jerusalem has changed over the couple of the days. And now the religious leaders are out to get Jesus. And now on this evening that this supper is taking place in this room on the second floor of a house, Jesus has said that one of the disciples is going to betray him. One of the men in that room. And then he has told his disciples that he is going to go away. And where he is going, they cannot come. And then on top of that, he tells his disciples that Peter, who's kind of their de facto leader, is going to actually deny him three times that very night. And what they don't know, but what Jesus knows, is that the biggest storm of their life is coming in the next 24 hours. Because in the next 24 hours, Jesus is going to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten, tortured, hung on a cross, and he will be dead. And so you can imagine that these are the kinds of things that would cause his disciples to be unsettled, to say the least. I mean, to be concerned, to be upset, to begin to panic, to be deeply, deeply troubled. And those things happen in our lives too, don't they? The storm clouds gather and the air of the culture feels different than it did in the past, and it makes us sometimes a little fearful and a little worried. Sometimes we experience things in our workplaces or in our school or in our extended family that causes us to be up late at night, to lose sleep. And sometimes hard things happen in our own lives. Health issues or problems in our marriage or problems in our workplace or problems with our kids. And we begin to feel like we're in the middle of this battle. There's just this pressure all around us. And if we're not careful, we can begin to be fearful, to be deeply unsettled, to have our hearts so troubled about the things going on in our life. And Jesus sees this happening for his disciples. He knows it's going to happen for us. And so as he sits around that table on that room that they rented on that second floor of that house in Jerusalem, he's going to offer them now a way to find peace in the midst of whatever comes into their life. Like Wellington, who knew something that was so powerful that it would keep him sort of calm in the midst of the storm, Jesus is going to give his disciples not one piece of information, but three pieces of information. Three kind of anchor points that they can use that are much more stable, much more powerful than anything that Wellington had. And that if they get it right, if we get it right, we will know a deep and abiding peace in the middle of whatever the battle is that we find ourselves in. But the kind of peace that Jesus is going to offer is only available to those who put their trust in him. Because all of it is grounded in him. You gotta, to have the kind of peace that he offers is only if you know him. In fact, here's how Jesus begins. At the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, he says to his disciples, to you and I, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus says to us, look, you don't have to be troubled in your heart. You can know this peace. Do you believe in God? Good, he says. Then you also need to believe in me. Believe in Jesus. That's the key. Because what Jesus is going to say next, these three anchors for peace in our lives, they're all grounded in him. If you don't trust him, if you don't believe in him, then everything that he's going to say next will have no effect in your life. It will be of no use to you. But if you believe in him, they become the keys, the anchor points for peace in your life. Here's the first thing that he says. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus begins by explaining that he is going away to prepare a place for his disciples, for you and I. And that place is heaven. And what he wants us to remember, what he wants us to know, the anchor that he's giving us is this, that this life that we're experiencing right now is not all that there is. There is a life after this life. And that life is going to be so good. In fact, so good, so beautiful, so amazing that it will make this life that we're currently live feel like it's a shadow of the real thing. See, here's the first thing you want to know. Here's the first thing you believe, you need to believe in, and that's this, if you want to know peace. Jesus is preparing a better place for you and for me. See, this here, this world, this is not it for us. This isn't the only chance that you and I have if we believe in Jesus. You know, if you miss something now, if something goes wrong, if you suffer loss, if you experience deep regrets in your life, then not all is lost. Because there's another experience of life that is coming, one which will not be marred by sin or pain or tears or death, where we will experience life like we never have before. It'll be similar to this life, only like 1,000 times better. If this is life in the shadows, then that will be life in full technicolor brilliance, like you've never experienced it before. Because, see, our final destination is heaven. And that's important when our lives get hard. You know, these days, if you go to the airport, the airport's pretty nice these days, isn't it? I mean, they've built all sorts of beautiful restaurants and shops. There's big windows where you can stand and watch other people work, which is always a joy. There's a place where you can buy fancy stuff, all kinds of stores there. And it's not a bad place to hang out. But the airport is not your final destination, isn't it? I mean, it'd be weird if you said, hey kids, pack your bags. We're going to go spend a week hanging out at the airport and then we're going home. Right? I mean, that would be weird, wouldn't it? Because the airport, although it's a great place to hang out, is not the final destination. And you know if you've been to the airport lately, or at least Maybe not, but like us, anytime that we've been to the airport over the last couple of years, there's always some kind of problem. A problem with our ticket, a problem with security, most likely a delay in our flight, anywhere from like 30 minutes to like 17 hours, right? And the question is this, when that comes, when those things come, why don't you just say to the kids, take your bags, we're going home. You know why? Because you know that there's a better destination to come. You know that wherever it is that you're going is worth sleeping on one of those uncomfortable chairs till 2 in the morning when the plane from Kansas finally arrives to take you there, right? Because you know you'll get there. And it's important for us to, in the midst of the hardships of life, to remember that this isn't our final destination. Jesus has prepared an amazing place for us, and he will come back and take us to be with him. That place is heaven. And these days, for whatever reasons, somehow in the church, we don't talk as much about heaven as we used to. And maybe that's because sometimes we, as Christians, are embarrassed by heaven. Like, oh, heaven, you know, people would say, well, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. We're like, no, we're good here now. Or maybe it's because we secretly think that heaven is actually the second-rate place. That this is the best place. That this is the place where the best part of our lives will happen. And so we're not that eager to go there, and we're most concerned about what happens here. But if you truly understand what the Bible teaches about heaven, and we talked about this a number of months ago, I mean, it will blow your mind. It's an incredible place that God has gone to prepare for us, that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And this place that we live, this is great, but this is not the best place. Which means that when you know that, when you believe that deep in your heart because you believe in Jesus, then when the storms of life come, there's a sense of calm. There's a peace that you can have because this isn't the end. This isn't the only life that you get. I mean, even the worst that can happen to you, death, is not the worst. Why? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection. See, in a strange twist, the worst thing that happens to you actually becomes the best thing that can happen to you. Because when you die, you do not leave the light and go into the darkness. Rather, you leave this life of relative darkness, the shadow lands, and you enter into a real world of light and of love. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said this about death. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. What does a gardener do? Well, a gardener plants seeds. Seeds that become flowers or that bear fruit of all kinds. See, all that death can do to those who trust in Jesus is make you infinitely greater than you are now. It's why even in the face of death, we can have a peace that you can't have if you don't put your faith in Jesus. Now, if you don't put your faith in Jesus, you can still believe that there is a good God, I suppose. And maybe you go to heaven, but you don't have any confidence of that. You don't have any sure knowledge that you will have lived a good enough life that whoever that God is will let you into heaven. And on the other hand, if you believe that this is all there is, that there's no life after this life, then you, more than anyone, will experience in death the ultimate loss, the loss of yourself, the loss of love, the loss of everything that there is. And that should be deeply unsettling to you. Because it also means that this life is the only one you got. So wherever you mess up, wherever it goes wrong, wherever someone does something to you, that's it. There is nothing else beyond that. And this is all that there is. Jesus says, believe in me. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place of love and life and redemption. And if you do, your heart doesn't have to be so troubled in the midst of the trials and the struggles that come into this life, because there is another one, a better one coming. It's the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples. It's the first anchor. Here's the second one. You know, Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Jesus says, if you really know me, you will know the Father as well. He's speaking of God. See, Jesus here speaks the central truth about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not primarily a theology. It is not a philosophy of life. It is not even primarily intellectual. At its core, the Christian faith is about a person. See, if you ask most people coming out of a church across the country today, say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Some would say, well, it's about going to church. It's about serving. It's about, you know, knowing the right doctrine. And others would say, well, no, being a Christian is about having your sins forgiven by Jesus through his death and resurrection so you can be right with God. And others would say, well, you know, being a Christian is about living the life that Jesus calls us to. And those are all good answers. But at its core, at the very heart of what it is about, it is about having a relationship, a personal relationship with God. In fact, this is what it's all about. If you look at the prayers recorded in the Bible, there's a few of them that are like, God, please help me with this, please give me that. But the vast majority of prayers are for personal knowledge of God. Listen to the prayers of the Apostle Paul in First Ephesians chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That we might know God. Or Ephesians 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. It's about knowing God personally. Not just about him. I mean, you can know a lot about someone without actually knowing them, can't you? Because, see, there's two kinds of knowing. There's informational knowing, and then there's experiential or personal knowing. If you meet someone for the first time, you always start with the informational. Hi, what's your name? Where are you from? What kind of work do you do? Tell me about your family. That kind of information is informational knowledge. And you need that if you want to get to personal knowledge. But personal is much more than that. I mean, you can find out a lot of that stuff on the internet. Personal is talking about the things that are important in your life, the ideas that shape you, the issues that come up in your world. And you can't have this knowledge without informational knowledge. You can't have a personal relationship. It's true about a person, and it's true about God. Look, you can't know God personally unless you know the Bible. It's not possible. But it's possible to know the Bible, know it forwards and backwards, but to not actually know God. You see, Jesus says, if you really want to know God, you have to know me. But not all of Jesus' disciples get that. In fact, Philip misses it. Here's what he says in verse 8. He says, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip says to Jesus, cool, we want to know God. So Jesus, if you just arrange for us to have a vision, if you could make it so that God would appear right before us and we could see him with our eyes. Jesus, if I could just hear once, just a booming voice from heaven. Jesus, if just once I could experience a miracle, like one that I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt was a miracle. If I could just once do that, then I would know that there was a God and then I could have peace in my life. And Jesus says, no, Philip, you're missing it. That's not how it works. What you're looking for is an informational thing rather than a personal experience, a knowledge and a knowing of who God is in your life. And so he explains it again. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus says this, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, the word that he uses is, in Greek, there's two words. One is seeing with your eyes, and the other is seeing with your heart, experiencing it. And Jesus uses the second of those terms. It's like this. There's a place in the Old Testament in the Psalms where the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he obviously isn't meaning physically with your tongue and see with your eyes. He's saying experience the goodness of God in your life. Know it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you want to know God, if you want to know the God of the universe, the one who is enshrined in infinite glory, the one who is sovereign over all of the nations, over all of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space like so much dust, if you want to know the one who created and sustains the vast intricacy of life on this planet, and the one who knows the name, in fact, who numbers the hair on every one of the billions of people alive today. If you want to know that God personally, like have a relationship with him, if you want to commune with him and have him involved in your life, Jesus says you can. How? Through him. Jesus says, I am the way. Not, I will tell you the way, so that you can do what I tell you. Not, I will show you the way so you just follow in my footsteps. Jesus says, if you want a personal relationship with God, if you want to see God, if you want to experience God in your life, he says, I am the way. If you see me, if you know me, then you will know my Father in heaven. You will know God. Not through some miracle or vision, not just informationally like, hey, I know all the doctrine, I could quote the Bible forward and backwards, but rather experientially. If you want to know God in your life, that's the way is Jesus. But Jesus says, if you're going to do that, you got to be all in. There's no halfway here. He says, I have to be your life. I have to be not just a part of your life, I have to be the reason for your life. I'm not the help for your career. I'm the reason for your career. I'm not help in your life. I am the reason why you get up every morning in your life. And he says, not only that, I have to be the truth. What I say, Jesus is saying, his teachings have to take precedence over our feelings, over what is practical, over what our culture thinks, over what our friends think, over what the experts think. He has to be the truth. Because you see, this whole thing is about a personal relationship. It's personal. That's why he says next, the only way to the Father, the only way to know God is through me. Now, people get upset about that. People think that's narrow, that's exclusive. It's, you know, they just get so fired up about that very thing. And yet it's not. Not if you understand that this is a personal relationship. Look, if someone comes to you in the lobby after church today and says, hey, I'd like to become your friend. I mean, the choice is up to you, but if you're interested, you say, yeah, sure. Why don't we meet for coffee next Tuesday and, you know, we'll start to talk. Now, if you say that, you're saying, if you want to know me, if you want to get to know me, if you want to have a relationship with me, this is the way that you have to do it. Because you are the one who gets to reveal yourself to that person. You get to decide how they come to know you. If they stood there and said, nope, I demand that you tell me all about yourself right now. In fact, I want you to write it down on a piece of paper so that I can read it and study it. You'd be like, dude, you're creepy. Not a chance, right? You see, that's how it is when you want to get to know a person. They get to decide how they reveal themselves to you. And God is the same way. God is a person. And so he gets to decide how you get to know him. And he says, you get to know me through my son, Jesus. He is the way. See, this is the second piece of information that you must know to anchor your life so that you can have deep peace, and that's this. Jesus is the way to know God personally. And see, that knowledge, that you know God personally, that you have a relationship with Him, that's incredibly reassuring and peace-giving in the midst of the storms of your life. Look, there's times in my life when I just get worked up about all kinds of things. And the bigger the thing is, the more I struggle with it. And my wife, she notices. She's been hanging out with me a long time. She'll say, John, something's not right. What's going on? And then I tell her, I'm so worried about this, and I'm so worried about that. And she listens. You know, she is so kind. And she reminds me, John, don't forget that we serve the God of all creation, that we believe in Jesus. And therefore, we have a personal relationship with God. And God loves you, and He loves me, and He loves the people in our lives that we're so worried about, that we're so concerned about. So we can trust Him because He is good God. And He is a sovereign God. And He will work things out according to His will and for His glory. I'm like, all right. I'm going to be okay. And there comes this peace into my life because we believe in Jesus. And therefore, we have a personal relationship with God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. It's the second thing that Jesus tells His disciples so that their heart will not be troubled, so they can experience peace in the midst of whatever it is that comes into their world. But then there's one more thing that Jesus gives them, a third kind of anchor to give them this kind of deep peace in their life. And here's what He says in verses 12 to 14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in Me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in My name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. Well, now that's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, that's really something. Here's the third thing that Jesus says why you shouldn't be troubled. Here it is, because Jesus will answer your prayers. Now, listen, this comes with some definite caveats. And we're going to talk about those in a minute, but that's not the place to start. The place to start is to not miss the power of this statement. Jesus is saying that the God of the universe, if you ask, He will do. Now, that's remarkable. You know, in his New Testament epistle, James talks about the power of prayer. He refers to an event that happened in the life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah stood up against the king of Israel, a very wicked man named Ahab, and to show Ahab that he had the authority to say what he said, he prayed. In fact, James tells about what happened. He says this, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produces its crops. Now, Elijah points out that Elijah was just a human like us. We knew that. Why does he point that out? Because he wants us to know that we have the same access to God that Elijah did. It wasn't like he was some sort of special, you know, angel from heaven. When he prayed, God responded. Remarkable. John Calvin, 16th century theologian, who is famous for his teaching on the sovereignty of God, the predestination, that God has it all in control, that God has worked it all out. On this passage in the book of James, here's what he writes. It was a notable event for God, in some sense, to put heaven under the control of Elijah's prayers. Now notice he says that it was in some sense. In other words, God is still sovereign. God is still in control overall. But, he says, God was willing to have the prayers of a man direct and influence the decisions of heaven. That's incredible. Don't underestimate the power of your prayers. Austin Phelps tells about a 7th century king of Northumbria named Elfrith. Alfred was the pagan king of the Saxons in northern part of England. And he and his army were invading Wales, which is like more the western side of England. And he says the Saxons were pagans, but the Welsh, by this time, were mainly Christian. And so one day before the battle, Alfred and his officials go up on the mountain, their army lined up on one side of the valley, the Welsh army on the other side of the valley, and Alfred and his officials go up there to plot out the battle that is about to come, to examine and see the enemy's army. And as he's examining all the way the army's looking, he sees a group of men that have no armor. And he turns to his officials, he says, "Who are those men over there that have no armor?" And they say, "Oh, those are the Christian monks of Bangor, and they have come to pray for the success of their army." And Alfred said, "Oh, okay. Tomorrow when the battle commences, attack those men first." And Austin Phillips points out that the pagan Saxon king of Northumbria had a better grasp of the power of prayer than the average Christian today. See, prayer is powerful. Prayer moves the hand of God. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Because I am going to the Father, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, you are going to accomplish more. There's going to be more transformation in this world than what I was able to accomplish in my life alone." And then he says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, it's important to understand that here Jesus isn't giving us a genie-in-the-bottle theology, right? Hey, you get the bottle, you rub it, you say the right magic words in Jesus' name, and poof, whatever you ask for happens. You know, in Jesus' name, I pray for a Ferrari in my driveway tomorrow morning. Poof, there it is. Fortunately, that's not the case. It doesn't work that way. Because imagine if everyone got everything they prayed for, how chaotic and what a mess their life would be. I mean, just think it through for a moment. Imagine if you got everything that you ever prayed for. If you knew, "I just pray and I get it." I mean, I would become the most selfish, vindictive, lazy, coddled person in the world. You say, "Well, no. Really? Have you ever seen a kid who's got everything that they've ever asked for? It just happens that way, doesn't it?" You see, if we want to understand what Jesus is actually saying here, you have to read these verses in the context of what's happening here. Jesus is talking to his disciples who, like us, have been called to follow after him and given this mission to see his kingdom come. And so he says that whatever you pray in my name, in Jesus' name. See, our prayers are to be in his name, which means that they are for his benefit, not according to our motives, because your motives matter. James, again, in his epistle, he writes this: "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." See, your motives are very important when you pray. And the purpose of those prayers, then, he says, is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the purpose of God answering your prayers, that God might be glorified in Jesus. See, if you pray for other purposes, then it doesn't work out so good, right? I mean, if you use something not according to its purposes, you shouldn't complain if it doesn't work the way you want. I have a space heater in my office. If I try to use that to make grilled cheese sandwiches, I shouldn't be surprised if they come out a soggy, nasty mess. Why? Because it's not what the space heater is designed for. I could be like, "Oh, it's useless, good for nothing space heater. It won't even make grilled cheese sandwiches." But the problem isn't with the space heater. The problem is I'm trying to use it for something that it isn't designed to use. And this is the case when it comes to prayer. If whatever we are asking him for won't ultimately be the way that God receives the most glory, then he won't answer those prayers, at least not in the way that we think that he ought to. Now, you say, "Well, oh yeah, all these caveats." Yeah, there are some caveats. Because if there were no caveats, if you just got whatever you prayed for, that would be chaos. That would be a recipe for disaster. Plus, that would cheapen God to just being a vending machine in the sky, rather than a Father who loves you and cares deeply for you and wants what's best for you and is who is working things out for your good according to His purposes and His will. But you should still pray. You should bring before God whatever those things are that are troubling your heart, because He does hear and He does answer. And your prayers do move the hand of God. We see it all the time around here. We hear all kinds of stories. So pray and ask. And then let your heart be at peace. This is the third anchor that Jesus gives us. So Jesus begins this passage this way, this whole chapter. He says this: do not let your hearts be troubled. Be at peace. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And then, at the end of, of this chapter, it ends this way. He says this: I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give you is a gift that the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. You see, what Jesus is offering us is a peace that you don't get anywhere else, that you can't get anywhere else, unless you believe in Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, then you know that this is not your final destination. There is a better place coming. So you're going to be okay in the midst of whatever's happening now. And if you believe in Jesus, you can have a personal relationship with the God of all creation. A God who loves you so deeply, He sent His Son to die for you. So He cares about what is happening in your life. He will care for you no matter what comes. And if you believe in Jesus, then you can present your request to God. And God will hear them, and God answers our prayers when they bring glory to Him. And so, you can have a peace of heart, a peace of mind that you won't find anywhere else. This is the good news, again, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, we come to you this day. And God, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you again for your incredible love demonstrated to us through Him. We thank you that He gives us these promises, this knowledge that allows us to have peace in the middle of whatever the storms are. God, you know the storms in our life. God, you know the fears and the anguish and the anxiety and the regret that can creep into our hearts and our lives if we aren't careful. And so, God, we pray that you would cement these things deep in our hearts, this deep peace, this knowledge that you are at work, that you are in control, that we know you, that we can trust you. God, so that we can face the battles and deal with the issues and walk through the hard times, not with our eyes shut, but with this deep sense of confidence in you. So we thank you, we bless you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what's going on in your world these days. I don't know if everything is going good or if it's going hard. Often it's a little of both. But my prayer for you is that you would know the peace of Christ in your life. In fact, I want to send you with these words the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Thessalonica that was struggling with all kinds of fears and issues. And he sends them out at the end of his apostle. He gives them these words. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. May you go in the peace of Jesus Christ." God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.